Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth and life. We pray now, Lord, as we consider the words of the apostle that come from you, Lord, that you by your Spirit would illuminate us, that you by your Spirit working through your word would transform us. Bring us, Lord, into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask in his strong and mighty name. Amen. And I will be reading in a moment from 2 John, and we will be concentrating today on verse 9. I really thought I was going to, when we move through this a little more quickly, but it is what it is. So at any rate, if you would like to follow along when we get there, and it'll be a few minutes before I actually read the text, in the Pew Bible, page 683, I believe. Or if you just wish to listen, that's fine too. And I always forget there is a Wi-Fi available, but I don't have the password in front of me. So if you do that electronically, I can't tell you. But ask me later and I'll get you the passcode. Okay. Truth matters. Truth matters. To have my mind in line with what is true profoundly affects my life. In the truest meaning of the word, insanity is measured by how out of line with truth my mind is, right? And I've said before, and it's worth saying again, by that standard, all of us are, to some degree or other, insane. We're somewhere on that spectrum of insanity. Convinced of things that are not true. And I've also said this, I believe Jesus Christ was the only truly sane person to live since the fall of Adam and Eve. He's the only one who had his mind completely right. And there are reasons I could give you that I believe that to be true, but I won't right now. So you hear it said sometimes, it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe something. And the truth of the matter is it doesn't get any more absurd than that. Okay? Of course it matters what you believe. There are people who believe in something called determination, that, you know, fatalism, that what's going to happen is going to happen, and you have no, it's just going to happen. But those people look both ways before they cross the road, right? Because it matters what you believe. Casey got that one. Thanks, Casey. to allude a little bit to C.S. Lewis, I won't quote him, but to allude to him, you know, the guy who thinks himself a poached egg, he's not going to fare very well in life, right? And so Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, shall make you free. And I would say that the enormity of that statement can't be overestimated. I believe Jesus quite literally meant to say to us that the liberating agency for the enslaved soul is truth. And we have to bear in mind that he is truth, in the embodiment of truth. But truth as a whole is the liberating agency for the enslaved soul. And it becomes the duty then of Christians to seek and to know what is true. So just a couple of clarifications to start with. Truth has limitations. Okay, there are things which are true and there are things which are not. And we don't get to decide that. What is, right? I wrote down, free thought isn't freeing. Free thought is not freeing if by that we mean thought unrestrained by reality. Back when I was in college, how many years ago was that? I can't even remember, but there was a musician. His name was Steve Taylor, And he was out there. He was the first ever, I think, Christian punk artist, you know. So he was like trailblazer. And I was a kid and I thought it was the greatest thing in the world. But he had one song, a line from which said, "You're so open-minded that your brain leaked out," you know. And I think that we must realize this: thought has to be restrained by reality or it's insanity. Okay. So 2 John comes along, and this is the second letter that we're reading from the Apostle John, the beloved disciple of Jesus. We already read the first, we'll read second and then the third, and I don't know what we're going to do after that, but we'll decide when we get there. But he focuses a lot on truth along with love. And one of the things I said here is that truth is the framework upon which we build mutual love for each other. Truth and love, as the scripture means those words, are inseparable from one another. Okay. So the particular element of truth that we've been concerned with over the last couple of weeks is the statement that John makes: Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's the statement that is consequential to what we're talking about. And it might seem obvious to us, but John is simply asserting that Jesus of Nazareth was a real human with real flesh and blood. And he's saying this in defense against the Gnostics who denied that Jesus was a man. They would own him as divine, but they would not accept his humanity based upon their faulty belief system that said all matter is evil, inherently evil. If it's material, it's evil. If it's spiritual, it's good. So for them, Jesus had to be an illusion. His physicality had to be an illusion. He was putting on the show of being a man, but he was not. Okay. Then on the other side of the coin, John is equally insistent that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the eternal divine Son of God. And I stated it this way last week. John never presents the Orthodox Christian formulation, but it is the inescapable conclusion of John's writing. So far as John was concerned, there is no doubt that Jesus of Nazareth is fully God and fully man. So the question becomes, what difference does it make? One of the things, the differences that it makes, and I said this last week, you know, I've tried over the years to come up with different ways of elaborating on what difference does it make that I believe Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. One of the things I've said about that is this: people sometimes distinguish between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as if they were different gods. The difference is not in who God is, but how I know him. In Christ, the invisible God becomes visible. The inapproachable God becomes wholly approachable, and the great transcendent God of the universe comes very close, so close that we can touch him. Through Christ, Yahweh becomes Abba. Christ is my brother, God is my friend. So you see, it makes a difference. It makes a difference in my relationship with God. Last week in questions and during our question and comment time, George brought me to tears as he talked about his own personal testimony of the difference that it has made to him to have a right understanding of this Jesus deity and his humanity. The transformation in his own experience in relating with God, because truth matters. It makes a difference. It makes a difference that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Okay? So I'll touch on what we concentrated on last week for a moment here. The loss of reward. The loss of reward for those who forsake the truth in exchange for something less than the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Okay. There is a loss of reward for those who do that. And I focus most importantly on this stunning reality that there is actually reward, that God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. That's what Hebrews says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. And I will go back and say one more time, see the relationality there. Those who come to him. This is not a matter simply of intellectual understanding, but relational coming to God. Okay? But the cool thing is, he rewards you when you do that. There is great reward for those who seek him. Temporally and eternally, physically and spiritually, there is reward for those who seek God. And I wonder why. Why should it be that God has so ordered reality that that which brings him the greatest glory always ultimately brings his people the greatest good? Why did God arrange it that way? I commented on the passage that Rick read earlier. I long for your commands. There's a man who learned, David, who learned that God's ways are good. Walking in his ways are beneficial. Obedience is genuinely the liberating thing in life. Obedience to the Lord, that the Lord brings liberty. Okay? So God created us. He has every right to command us. God redeemed us, and he has every right to command us. And there is no reason in that statement to assume that obedience would result in my good. Right? From that perspective, God could and would have every right to say, obey my commands, and afterward, I will smash you to powder and destroy you. And he would not have done any injustice. We belong to him, and he has every right to do with us whatsoever he pleases, and yet he has ordained that in obedience we find only our good, our reward, and it's not owed to us. And other than the fact that God by nature is good, that God by nature is generous and merciful and kind, I can think of no other reason why there should actually be a reward for doing what I'm told to do by the one who owns me, who made me, and who redeemed me. I owe him my all, and he owes me nothing. And add to that, that I cannot benefit God. My obedience, my worship, whatever it is I do for God, adds nothing to him. He's complete in perfection. He doesn't need me to do anything for it. Right? All I have to give to him is my surrender. My surrender to his will, the very thing that I owed him. I owed it to him, and it's the only thing I can offer him. So what I have to offer him is what he is due. I owe him my yieldedness, and I have given him nothing that was not already rightfully his expectation. Listen to this, please. This blows me away. I owe him my all, and he owes me nothing. And in the final analysis, I give him my nothingness, and he gives me his everything, his very own self. I give him my emptiness, and he gives me his fullness. I give him my failure, and he gives me his victory. That there should be any reward at all should be shocking, and that the reward should be as it is, as magnificent as it is utterly mind-blowing. We read the verse last week, Genesis 15:1, God is himself our exceedingly great reward. And 10,000 things on top of that. Okay? So the point of verse 8 last week was that to not embrace God as he is truth is to diminish my appreciation, or to diminish my appreciation of Jesus Christ as fully man and fully God, is to diminish my enjoyment of the reward that could be mine. Truth matters, and it makes a difference. Okay? So today we're going to concentrate on verse 9. Where John presents us with a measuring stick for whose message we should listen to and whose message we should reject in our pursuit of truth concerning God. Okay, so I'll read for us verses 4 through 9 of Genesis, or not Genesis, 1 John, 2 John, yes, thank you. And we will then focus on verse 9, but for context's sake, I'll start in the fourth verse. 2 John, verse 4, hear the word of the Lord. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one that we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Verse 9, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Just for context, I'll read through the end of this section. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. This is the word of the Lord. All right. And again, we'll focus on verse 9, which says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Okay, so verse 7 presents us with truth, who Christ is. Verse 8 warns us against the loss of reward by accepting something less than the truth about Christ. And verse 9 here, I believe, shifts us in the direction of looking at and identifying those false teachers, those who teach false doctrines about Christ. And he'll go on in verse 10 to talk about how Christians, particularly the chosen lady here, should respond to those who teach false doctrines about Christ. And that will leave for next week. Verse 9, I take it to be a statement regarding the spiritual state of false teachers who reject the orthodox doctrines of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. So I'm going to just take a moment and say, because I use some words sometimes that you may not be familiar with. When I talk about orthodox teachings, there are churches that are called orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox. I don't mean it in that sense, in the sense of a specific church organization, but rather what we consider, what all Christians everywhere have always considered right thinking, orthodoxy, right words, right understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Okay, so when I use the word orthodox, that's what I mean. What Christians consider universally to be truth about Jesus, and to reject these truths is to be not Christian. It's to not be Christian, okay? So verse 9 again says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, come in the flesh in this case, does not have God. And whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. John had made a parallel statement in 1 John. He said it this way there. Who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Okay. Getting Jesus right. Getting Jesus right, rightly understanding who he is not consequential. From our perspective, it is the most consequential thing we can do. Okay? And then verse 9 starts to demonstrate just how consequential this is. He refers to false teachers as those who run ahead. And in this verse, it helps to understand what he's getting at to consider some of the original words that were used in the Greek that John wrote. Run ahead is literally to go aside, to go off, to step aside. Okay, Continue is to stay, to abide, to dwell. We might say, whoever doesn't live in this house doesn't have God. That's what John is saying. Whoever doesn't live in this house doesn't have God. It doesn't mean necessarily that these were true believers or Orthodox Christians at one point. It doesn't necessarily mean that. In fact, in 1 John, he seems to imply that false teachers were never a part of the family, so to speak. He said this, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." So the implication he's making there is they were false from the beginning. They just made a pretense. Okay. So in that verse, he indicates that those false teachers who did proclaim truth did so as a pretense. One of the common complaints that we have about politicians, and I don't do politics, but I'm just using a generality. One of the complaints that we have about politicians is that they will say one thing to get elected, and when they get in office, show their true colors. Yes? And I think John is saying false teachers often are the same. They'll say the right words for a time. When it comes to teaching, doctrine, teachings of the word, teachings about Christ, the most important element that chiefly marks the truth concerning everything, the most important, Rick alluded earlier to preachers on the radio or television, the very most important mark of authenticity, is this a true Christian, is what do they say about Jesus? What do they say about Jesus? According to the New Testament, what do they say about Jesus? What have they read of him and teach about him? Because people can say a lot of good things, seemingly. A lot of deep and profound sounding things. And in fact, I think, well, I've got a quote here in a second that I'll wait till I get there to talk about it. "Run ahead, step aside," makes me think of the way that teachers sometimes speak in ways that are astonishing or impressive or sound very spiritual and profound. And you almost have to nod your head and act like you know what they're saying, because they're just, I know, just, you know. What do they say about Jesus? It's the most important measuring stick of the legitimacy of the messenger. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:22, "Jews demand a miraculous sign and the Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Because marvelous signs and profound words are only a trap for the gullible, are only a trap for the gullible if Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, is not the message that's being proclaimed. Okay, so a friend of mine I went to college with him, and now we're friends on Facebook, because that's how you're friends today. You know, you don't actually have friends, you're just friends on Facebook. But this guy's a great musician too. He makes me cry with his musicianship. He said this, "My preaching has made greater impact when I choose sensitivity over sensation, clarity over creativity, and correctness over cleverness," Tony Sutherland. I think that's kind of what I'm getting at. You know, people spout impressive words, but the really important thing is, who are they proclaiming? So that guy, that teacher, that denomination, that group, the one that gets Jesus wrong, has in essence got it all wrong, according to today's text. John says they got it all wrong. If you miss it here, you've missed the whole story. Anyone who runs ahead, steps aside, who does not continue or dwell or abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. So the house of God, I'm going to use this word figuratively right now, but I think you'll understand what I'm saying. The house of God is big enough for you. Whoever you are, the house of God is big enough for you. Jesus said at the very end of the book, let him who is thirsty come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life, take of the water of life freely. God's house is big. Whosoever will. But to dwell in his house, we must come under his roof. Yes? There are terms of agreement. To dwell in God's house, there are terms of agreement. You may dwell here, but you must agree, first and most importantly, Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal and divine Son of God, fully God and fully man. And you must, as a requirement for admission, accept the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as historically true and as the atoning sacrifice for your sins. Okay? At least that's what John said. And that's what the whole New Testament said. And that's what Jesus himself said. Okay? What authority did they have? You can choose to reject that, but that choice is not inconsequential. I laughed because I was thinking of Rick saying that I seem to have more authority when you listened over the internet. But what authority did they have? I'll get back to that in a second. We don't have to believe what Jesus had to say. If he was right, the consequences are staggering. John says that that choice is finally and ultimately to have no place in the house of God, to be out of relationship, out of living relationship with the God of the universe. And more to the point, the teacher, the prophet, the denomination, or the organization that rejects Christ as he is, and not some alternative version of who he is, John calls them antichrist, that is, substitute or another Christ. He doesn't have God, he says. And it's not to say that God won't draw and that he won't lovingly woo, that he won't wrestle with, that he won't seek to reveal himself to that person, but in the final analysis, rejection of the Son is rejection of the Father, according to what John said here. Okay. Truth has parameters. What is, not what I imagine to be, not what I wish to be, not what I choose to believe, but truth is what is. And accepting truth has great benefit. Accepting truth has great benefit. And I certainly could apply this to things other than the person of Jesus Christ. It is a universal statement, true statement, I believe. Accepting the truth is beneficial. Pause me, Court. I spoke with I forgot you had to bring that up on the screen to do that. It's pretty though. That did you see the sound of my voice there? Where was I? Accepting truth has great benefit, great reward. Disregard for truth carries consequences, often dire. Once again, the guy who thinks he's a poached egg is not going to get along well in the world. If it is true that Jesus is who and what he claims to be, then the consequences of accepting or rejecting that are staggering. And for me, in this life, I have reason to believe in him by way of real and meaningful experience. Take a moment and tell you what I mean here. You know, I accept the Bible as the authoritative word of God. And there was an old hymn that says, You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And I at one time kind of scoffed at that song and thought, well, come on, you know, that's awfully touchy-feely, you know. Where's you know, there's scriptural reason to believe that he lives. But I come to this conclusion that song wasn't so wrong after all. There is meaningful experience which testifies to me that Jesus Christ is real and that he is really who he said he is. And that comes in the form of he walks with me and talks with me and he tells me I'm his own. Testimony. And it's real testimony. And we've actually read that. I believe it was in 1 John. He talked about, you know, what testifies that our faith is genuine. Number one, our lives lived out in response is one of the things. But the other thing that he talks about is the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. The inward testimony of the Holy Spirit is not a I can't think of the word, so I'll quit. The rewards I receive, and I mean this with all of my heart, we sing that song, 10,000 reasons for my heart to find, to bless the Lord. The rewards I receive for walking with him and seeking to follow and seeking to obey, the rewards I receive every day in this life are loud and resounding testimony that Jesus Christ is real, that he's alive, and that he is who he says he is. He is my exceedingly great reward, and my enjoyment of that reward is not only reserved for the life to come, it is a very present daily reality. And in addition to what John says, and in addition to what Jesus says, my own experience testifies that Jesus Christ is real, and that he is really who he says he is. So that's where that verse ends. By assuring us, saying what by experience I just told you I know to be true, but in the authoritative text to say to us that we are connected with God by faith in reliance upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Whoever continues or dwells or abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And so, in view here, I mean, Jesus taught and his teachings are invaluable, but I don't think John's pointing to the things that Jesus taught so much as the teaching about Christ, you know, that what I called earlier the orthodox understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, that to use the theological word, our Christology. What's your Christology? What do you say about Christ? Getting Jesus right, and just to say it another way, getting the right Jesus. Getting the right Jesus, because that's what he's saying, there's false Christ, is not inconsequential from our perspective. It is the most consequential thing we can do. And here's the kicker. In getting Jesus right, in accepting him for who he is, he begins to make us right. He begins to mend what's wrong with us, to heal us from our insanity. And to bring us with increasing measure into his own likeness in sweeter fellowship with himself, with the Father, by the Holy Spirit. And that, my friends, I have found to be the source of all joy. That's the purpose and the meaning of life. Getting Jesus right, not just in an intellectual way, but from that intellectual understanding, moving into that relational element that George talked about. My time's up, and I didn't intend to do this, but just real briefly, you know, I said it a couple of weeks ago. Morality, religion that is chiefly moralistic, is dead religion. Religion that is chiefly theological is dead religion. True Christianity is relational as its chief function, purpose, focus. We need theology and we need morality as a support for our relationship. Theology teaches me how and why I should love and serve God and my neighbor. Morality teaches me how I should love and serve God and my neighbor. But the main thing is serving God and serving my neighbor, loving and serving. That's the end aim of our faith. Our exceedingly great reward is found in walking with the living God. Amen.